Which brings us really to the big theme of these verses in Mark chapter 1. We won't cover everything in great detail, but we will see the theme that binds these various stories together. And I think that's significant because that seems to be what Mark wants us to see as he pulls together the various accounts of Jesus in little bite-sized pieces. He wants to create themes that help us see something of Jesus. And here in these verses, we see the authority of the king. Some time has passed now, perhaps months even, since those temptations in the desert that Alan took us through last week. John the Baptist and fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, again, that we saw last week, has prepared the way for Jesus. And as we hit verse 14 of chapter 1, we see John the Baptist is now silenced in prison, and it's Jesus who takes center stage. It's he who begins his public ministry now. And we've seen already, if you were here last week, that more than anything else, Jesus' message is a message of good news, Mark 1, verse 1. That's the opening. That's the theme of the whole of the book. It is good news that is from God, about God, that Jesus brings. And Mark summarizes this good news for us as he points us to Jesus, and we hear Jesus speak, verse 15, "The time has come," Jesus said, "the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Now, we're just going to reflect on that just a little bit this morning before we move through the rest of the verses. Alan took us through them a little bit last time, but said I'd say a bit more, so I will say a bit more about them this morning before we go on. Just look at verse 15 with me, will you? Because it's important to see it comes in two parts. There is a proclamation of news, isn't there, as Jesus speaks, "The kingdom of God has come," or "has come near." And then there's a demanding of a response. "So, therefore, repent and believe the good news." The time has come is literally the time is filled up, or the time is now fulfilled, is the point Jesus is making. This kingdom of God that he speaks of, this kingdom is now arriving in Jesus the King, who comes to gather his people to himself and establish his kingdom. And so all the Old Testament expectations and prophecies about what that kingdom of God will be will start to be fulfilled. And the Old Testament is rich in his expectations of that coming kingdom. Isaiah speaks of it in beautiful poetic language. The wolf will lie with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the infant will play near the hole of the cobra, the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea, and so on. You can find hundreds of passages in the Old Testament which speak in wonderful terms of the kingdom of God that will come with the arrival of God's king. And it will be a kingdom ruled by God's Messiah, his chosen one. And as all those prophecies remind us, it will be a kingdom of eternal peace and security under the rule of God's king. It will be a perfect kingdom. And so now, chapter 1, verse 15, as Jesus takes center stage, he says, "This perfect kingdom is near. It comes with me. I come to establish it," he says. At first glance, it might appear that Jesus is simply a herald for this coming kingdom. But we know from last week that Jesus is not just a herald, but also the king of the kingdom, God's appointed king. We see that chapter 1, verse 1. He will gather a people over whom he will reign perfectly forever. That's God's kingdom. And it's a proclamation, this announcement of wonderful news that demands a response. Repent and believe the good news, says Jesus. I know many of you know this already. Let me just remind you of the basics, perhaps particularly if you're new or young in the Christian faith. Repent is one of those words we don't use very often, but would have been very common to the people of the day. If you could have gone down and watched the marching of the troops and seen the army doing their drills and exercising, you'd have regularly heard the word repent as the Roman sergeant major would shout to his troops, "Repent," in their marching troops. It meant stop and turn around and march the other way. Jesus is saying, turn around from that path that you're on, that the announcement of this good news demands that you stop going in the direction that you are, set against God, walking away from God. There's danger, Jesus says, in that direction. Judgment lies ahead. Stop walking away from God. Stop ignoring him and his son, Jesus. Stop and turn around and come back to the God who made you, Jesus says. Or, in just one word, repent. Repent and believe the good news, he says. Believe the good news that I am truly God's king, come to establish God's kingdom. Trust me to rule you well, says King Jesus. And here's the key, I guess. Jesus' announcement that he is God's king, who's come to establish God's kingdom, that's not simply something we're to know intellectually. That's a truth, it's a reality that demands that we respond personally. Repent and believe. Repentance and faith. I say that looking out and knowing that most of you have grown up in the church, you have heard that many times. I know Blueprint are with us this morning and they will have heard that again and again. Some of you, I don't know so well. Some of you are guests. Some of you, I'm not sure where it is that you stand before our God. Allow me just to be a little bit blunt with you this morning. Bear with me, will you? Because I've got to ask you a simple question, and it's, have you repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the key question from this first part of Mark, isn't it? As Jesus confronts you, as he announces the good news that he is the king come to bring God's kingdom, will you respond as he asks you to in repentance and faith? Martin Luther, the great reformer, had this wonderful little phrase. He said this, that the life of Christianity consists in possessive pronouns. Which I have to mull over a little bit, but he's really quite clever. His point is this. It's one thing to say Jesus Christ is a saviour, or Jesus Christ is the saviour. But it's quite another thing to say he is my saviour and my Lord. You see, the devil can say the first, Jesus Christ is a saviour, or even the saviour. But only a Christian can say the second, he is my saviour and my Lord. As you hear Jesus call you to repentance and belief in him, can you say this morning, yes, Jesus is my Lord and my Saviour? Now, I ask that. Actually, I know that lots of you have responded to Jesus in the way that he asks, in repentance and faith. For us, I guess the lesson is similar. It's actually that we never leave these basic things behind. Repentance and faith is not something which just marks the beginning of the Christian life. It marks us throughout our Christian lives, doesn't it? If anything is to characterize our lives in Christ, it is ongoing repentance and faith. Here's that old Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, a wonderful quote. We need not wonder at this if we consider the necessities of human nature. All of us are by nature born in sin and are children of wrath, and all need to repent, turn to God and be born again if we want to see the kingdom of God. All of us by nature are guilty and condemned before God, and all of us must flee to the hope set before us in the gospel and believe in it if we want to be saved. All of us, once penitent, need daily stirring up to deeper repentance. All of us, though believing, need constant exhortation to increased faith. Isn't that wonderful? The guy was a genius. The Christian life is characterized by ongoing repentance and faith, isn't it? All of us, once penitent, need daily stirring up to deeper repentance. All of us, though believing, need constant exhortation to increased faith. That's true of us, isn't it? At the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, we see that he comes as God's king with authority. Authority to call for us a response of repentance and faith. But actually, as these stories unfold in Mark's gospel, we see there's more going on here. He comes with authority not just to ask us to respond, to call us to respond in repentance and faith, But firstly, in the next story, he comes with authority to lead us. Verse 16, just follow it with me, will you? As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once, you see that verse 18? At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their boats. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. It's such a stark little account, isn't it? Whole lives transformed, and it's barely a paragraph of Mark's account of Jesus' life. It's a wonderful example of Mark's style of writing. It's just straight to the point. Let me tell you, later on, you can perhaps look, and it's interesting. When Luke records the same incident, we find out there are two pairs of brothers, Simon and Andrew and James and John. They're partners together in business, Luke tells us. And in John's gospel, we find out actually this wasn't their first encounter with Jesus, that Jesus has met them before. But all of that detail doesn't matter to Mark. Mark is a preacher, if you like. He wants us to see what's really going on. He wants to make a point. And the point that he's making to us this morning as we read this account is this. Jesus is God's king, and he has authority to call people to follow him. He has authority to lead people. He has authority to lead you and me. There's no discussion recorded between Jesus and these fishermen in Mark's account. There's no arguments, there's no debate, there's no miracles, no great preaching, no last hugs and farewells. Jesus simply calls them to follow. And they do. It's amazing, isn't it? It's a stark, simple picture of Jesus' authority to call, his authority to lead. As we go through Mark's gospel, we're going to see, particularly in this first half, do you remember Alan told us that the whole account is really separated into two halves, chapters 1 to 8, and then 9 to 16. And the first half is really all about who Jesus is. Mark's almost making a case that we would understand Jesus in all his fullness. And as we reflect on these things, particularly this morning, as we just look at these little snippets of stories, it's perhaps helpful to think about the fact that everything Jesus is, we need him to be. He is everything we need and nothing that we don't. And so as we see who Jesus is, we see something of what it is that we need as sinful human beings. Because as our Saviour and our Lord, he is utterly sufficient for us. So perhaps we'll later read a story in which we see that Jesus is merciful, and it reminds us that as human beings, we need mercy. Or we read a story and see that he is gracious, and we recognise that, that tells us we need grace. But here in this few verses, verses 16 to 20, can you see? We see that he has authority to call and lead his people, which tells us something about sinful humanity. It tells us we need to be called and led and ruled by King Jesus. We are without him, well, you know that metaphor that the Bible uses, sheep without a shepherd, gone astray. From the Garden of Eden onwards, you know the story, how it unfolds, don't you? We see that humanity without that divine rule is doomed to failure, doomed to self-harm, doomed to societal conflict, doomed to families struggling and failing, doomed to environmental destruction even. We need our God to call us back and lead us. And in Christ he does. And so in this story, Simon and Andrew and James and John are put before us just for a moment to show us that thing which we need the most is given us in Jesus. Jesus has authority to lead us. But that's not where the account finishes. And almost as quickly as he begins, Mark moves on again. He's going to do this again and again as we read through this book. Jesus has authority to lead us, but then we hit verse 21 and we see that not only does he have authority to lead us, but he has authority to teach us too. Because as quickly as we arrived at the Sea of Galilee in the last passage, we're now whisked away to a new place, to Capernaum. Let me read verses 21 and 22. Follow them with me, will you? They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed. Hang on to that word. We're going to see that a lot. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Now, again, it's interesting what Mark doesn't bother with. There are details that just aren't important for Mark to make his point. What is it that Jesus taught? We don't know. Mark doesn't think we need to know at this point. He just wants us to see the reaction that Jesus gets. And the reaction is that the people are amazed. Why are they amazed? Did you see it in verse 22? Because he taught them as one who had authority. Authority. There's that theme, isn't it? At that time, if you and I could have gone along to those synagogues, we'd have heard week by week, rabbis would have stood and explained Bible texts, and they would have, but here's the key thing, quoted one another, older rabbis and older documents reflecting on those original Bible texts. Each rabbi was keen to show that they stood in a long line of tradition. So later in the Gospel, in chapter 7, you'll see a mention of the tradition of the elders. It was a line of teaching that carried weight, that carried authority in that sense. And each rabbi was keen to show he's placed in the line. But Jesus wasn't worried about that. He did no such thing. We hear him teach on lots of occasions in the Gospel accounts. And when we do, we hear him say things like, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Or Jesus says, "I tell you the truth." And so he begins to teach. Jesus saw no need to quote from other teachers because there was no higher authority to appeal to than himself. He is the one who speaks only truth. He is the one who knows only truth. He, in stark contrast to the other teachers that those people experience, taught with unique and startling authority. So much so that these people were, verse 22, amazed. Well, if Mark's first little story of Jesus tells us that we need to be called and led by Christ, then verses 21 and 22 show us we need also to be taught the truth of this world and ourselves and of God and his Saviour Jesus by Jesus. Just look with me. We're going to see at chapter 1, verse 38, towards the end of this chapter, we see what Jesus describes his mission is. Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That's why I have come. Not only are we lost and in need of direction from our King, but more than that, we are blind to the truth of God and we need instruction from our King. We need Christ our Saviour to teach us right from wrong, to show us how it is that we're to live in relationship with one another, to show us how families should work as they were made to work, to show us how society should function, for us to live in God's world as we should. We need Jesus through his word to speak truth into our lives. We are utterly dependent on him for it. But this amazing scene in Capernaum is Novia. There is one more element to this. Jesus has authority to save us from evil, the story goes on. Now the camera moves. Do you see? We've gone from a wide-angled shot of the whole synagogue with people's eyes wide open and their jaws hanging down. But we zoom in now on just one person in the synagogue. Verse 23. Just then, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit, cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Suddenly, you see, as we read through Mark's account, every eye in that synagogue was fixed on one man. And they hear him shout out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" And everybody takes a sharp intake of breath at this social faux pas. What would it be like to be there in that synagogue at that time? Imagine the tension. And yet again, Mark gives us almost none of the details. We don't really know why. At one point we're told this is a spirit singular, but the spirit refers to himself in the plural. What do you want with us? It seems to be an evil spirit, but also perhaps a community of evil spirits which possessed this man. But Mark's not bothered to clear all of that up for us. There are more important things. We do see that there are great irony in these words. The great irony is that the evil spirits understand who Jesus is, and they understand what he has come to do as God's king far more quickly than everybody else in the synagogue. "Have you come to destroy us?" they say. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." It's amazing, isn't it? They know who Jesus is, and they realize what the bringing in of God's kingdom will involve. And it will involve the destruction of the power of evil and Satan. And the spirits, therefore, see King Jesus arrive, and they know that their days are numbered with the coming of God's king. It's nice. It's not nice being 40, but it's nice having kids of a certain age. Our house on a Saturday morning is filled not with the sound of babies crying, as fun as that is. Oh, Katie's gone out already. But I'm glad we're through that bit. Instead, on Saturday mornings, our house resounds to the sounds of American wrestling. Two great swollen giants of a man, bronze in colour, prancing around in their swimwear, and throwing each other from one side of the ring to another in a great staged battle. It's wonderful. And I look from afar and enjoy them through my boys. Well, in the synagogue account then, there follows this great wrestling match, doesn't there, as Jesus goes to fight in the ring against this evil spirit. The fight goes to and fro, one side seeming to gain ground, and then the next minute the other coming back and pinning Jesus to the floor. Who's going to win? Who's going to last the course, we think, as we watch? Who will be the last man standing in this great fight? Except, of course, that's not what happens at all, is it, in the synagogue? There's no contest. That's what's ridiculously remarkable about the story. Jesus says, "Be quiet." And the spirit is quiet. Jesus says, "Come out of him." And the spirit comes out of the man with a shriek. If this were a wrestling match, you'd want your money back, let me tell you. This is no contest at all. And perhaps it's here that we see our final great need in this passage as we watch our king at work. In this one poor gentleman in the synagogue, we glimpse something important about all of us. We live in a world where lots of folks like to believe that we are free, but the Bible says that we're not. In fact, quite the reverse. It describes us in our sinful natural beings as slaves. We're slaves to sin. The Bible says apart from Jesus, we can't choose God. In fact, we're dominated by hearts filled with rebellion against God and a love for ourselves, by selfishness. And as we step back and think about human history, I guess there's a part of us that keeps hoping that the story of humanity is going to turn a corner, and at some point we'll see this great evolution of human beings towards goodness and peace and mercy and love. Certainly at times in human history, that's been a promise that folks have made. Things are getting better, but the truth is it's not, is it? I haven't seen us turn the corner as I read my newspaper through the week, as I browse the BBC News website. Where is the end of killing? Not in Ukraine, not in South Sudan. Where is peace? It's not in Iraq, is it, at the moment? The 20th century was characterized to some degree by this great optimism in the human race that somehow we could sort ourselves out, somehow we could wrestle this problem to the ground on our own. But history teaches us, just like the Bible teaches us, that we can't. We can't dominate evil, but instead evil dominates us. And yet here, in Mark's Gospel, here comes, Jesus, God's King, God's Saviour. And here he takes the one man in his midst who's most clearly dominated by evil. And in a word, just a word, Jesus overcomes evil and frees the man. You can see the point, can't you? Here comes Jesus and here comes his kingdom and here comes real freedom from evil. And so I guess at that point I want to turn to us and say, where is it we should see folks beginning to live with one another in this freedom from evil? Where is it we should look in the world to see people relating to one another as they really should do? To relate to wider society and the world around us as they really should do? And the answer must be within Jesus' kingdom. That is, within his church, isn't it? That's where he reigns. This is where he reigns. I guess as we read this account of this poor guy, it serves to remind us of how important it is that we relate to one another as we should, that we lead our families as we should, that as a church we relate to our city as we should, that we relate to the whole world as we should. Because as we do that, we show our watching communities that Jesus Christ has power over evil. Because Jesus, we believe and experience day by day as his followers, has authority to save us from evil. It's perhaps important to remind us, you know this, don't you? In this world, we're not removed from the presence of evil. That will always be with us in this world. But the power of evil is broken in the hearts of those who trust Jesus. That's certainly what the Bible teaches. And as we work through Mark's gospel, we're going to see that the penalty for evil has been paid once and for all time for Jesus' followers as Jesus takes it upon himself at the cross. One final thing to note, I pointed it out before, but just have a look at verse 27. Let's just see how people react again, because it's important, verse 27. The people were also, there's that word, isn't it, amazed that they asked each other, what is this, a new teaching, and with, and as our key word again, authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him. And so news spread through the region. We're going to see that again and again in Mark's gospel. Fear and amazement are the most common reactions when people grasp something of the authority of Jesus. This authority idea, it dominates our entire passage this morning. It's going to shape the next few chapters of Mark's gospel. As you read Mark's gospel for yourself, as Alan challenged you to, you could see, you perhaps might even want to underline that word so you see how often it occurs. For now, though, Mark wants us to see the importance. Perhaps we can put it in a more touchy-feely way. He wants us to feel the relief of trusting in King Jesus, because Jesus alone is the one with authority to save us from evil. He alone is the one with authority to teach us the truth about this life and the life to come. He alone is the one with authority to call disciples and to lead us to the kingdom God promised. Is Ann Atkins right about parenting? Well, you can mull that over and tell me your thoughts. Are children most happy when their family is run not as a democracy, but as a benign tyranny, to use her phrase? That's interesting to mull over. It is certainly true to say, though, as we come to the scriptures, that security and happiness and peace are only found fully and finally in God's kingdom under the sovereign rule of King Jesus. And so, can I say again, we must repent and believe in him and go on repenting and believing in him. That's the response that Jesus demands. That's the response that Mark wants his readers to follow. Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, for your grace, for your mercy. We thank you for sending our King and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he comes with authority to save us, with authority to teach us, with authority to lead us. And we pray that we may enjoy great peace and security under his reign as we come to him in repentance and faith, for we ask in his name. Amen.